If you would, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 10. Open up to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 34. We're going to go over verses 34 through 39 this morning. Hopefully very familiar verses. And I hope to become more familiar with them this morning. And like is prayed from time to time, if nothing new is learned this morning, that the old truths that we do know and believe would be renewed in our minds and in our hearts. So let's read verse 34 to 39, Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake, on account of me, shall find it. I'm in need of the Lord, so I know you are too. We'll pray. Father in heaven, I do pray for this morning, Lord. Just thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your word. But I thank you again for your faithfulness, Lord, and promising a Savior and sending him faithfully at the perfect time. Lord, the exact Savior that is needed for the sin of the whole world who believe on him. Father, I just pray this morning that I need you, your people need you, that you would visit us this morning, please, Lord, by your Spirit. You would help me to speak clearly, rightly, Lord, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that we would grow in love with you, that you would just help. Amen. So as we look through these verses in Matthew chapter 10, I like to give a little clarity into the context. Since we're not going through this book, we're just topically jumping into these verses, I wanted to remind people. So at this point, Christ has already called his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples to himself at that point, the 12 that we know there at the beginning of chapter 10. He summoned them to himself, and he's given them the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And he names all 12 of them, including Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray him there in verse 4. They are sent out by Jesus, chapter 10, verse 5, not to the Gentiles nor to the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching this message, one message at that point: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is where we're at. This is who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ speaking to his 12 disciples and sending them out to the lost house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He gives them charge not to take with them to acquire money, to take with them bags or two tunics or sandals or staff. Jesus insinuating in verse 10 that the Lord will provide their needs along the way while they faithfully labor, similar to the provision given to the Levitical priesthood that we see in the Old Testament, as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 9 about those who get their living from the gospel, even referring back to this exact instance, as well as Paul referring to the Levitical priesthood. So trusting in God. The disciples were being sent out, not getting a caravan or trailer's load full of goods, and they were not allowed, they were not able to trust on anything but God himself, to trust in Christ, the one who sent them and his provision for them. Jesus continues with instruction on entering cities and houses, how they should do it, how they should extend peace to stay or not to stay, and shaking off the dust of their feet as well to those that do not receive them. Jesus is, in no uncertain terms, tells them of the trials to come, persecutions, imprisonments, beatings, being delivered up to the governors and the kings for Jesus' sake, on account of Jesus. Even being delivered up there to death by family members. He states that his disciples will be hated by all on account of him, because of Jesus' name there. But he who has endured to the end will be saved, Christ tells them. He goes on to state that the student, the disciple, is not to be above, over, beyond his teacher, nor the slave above his master. But verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to become as the teacher, the slave to be as the master. And they called him, they maligned the master, they maligned the head, calling him Beelzebul. How much more the members of the household will they do that to? How much more his disciples? Will they mistreat them? Will they give false charge, hurl insults, persecute? He charges them not to fear man, but rather in perspective to fear the Lord, which seemed to be what they were tempted to do. It seems even to this day what we are tempted to do. That's why it's such a great reminder to look through these verses there in chapter 10 about not fearing the one who can destroy the body only, but the one who can cast body and soul into hell, as we, like the disciples, tend towards fearing man, especially in the face of persecution, especially when you're looking down the barrel of a gun, and it is a very real temptation to fear the one who's about to kill you. Now, this was a very real and imminent truth to those disciples he was talking to. It would come to pass either on their journey right here when he sends them out, and as well after Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, they all went out in boldness, and we see all but John were martyred. Horrible deaths, mainly imprisonments, tortures, great persecutions. So that kind of brings us up to speed to where we are now, with the exception of a couple of verses that we'll touch on here in a minute. But let's go to verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Starting here, I want to focus in on what Christ is clearly teaching about the sword. And we'll go back several times throughout this message and look at what is this sword doing. Right? What is Christ's purpose in saying these things about the sword? After clearly telling them imminent persecutions, and trials, and death, or even their own kinsmen are coming, he now says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth." Now we need to remember what the world was like. What was the world expecting, especially in the middle of the world, right here in Israel, at this time the Christ was, what were they expecting from the Messiah, from the anointed one, the promised one, the chosen one, the Lord anointed? What were they expecting? The Jews, including the disciples we gather from Scripture, had a complete misunderstanding of what the Messiah was to do. They didn't understand the spiritual implication of the Messiah. They didn't understand they didn't understand all the signs. They were looking for signs, as even today, Jews look for signs of the Messiah to come, but they were not understanding. They were blind. They were expecting a physical king. And at this point, they were expecting one to bring physical peace. At this time, Israel, for a good time, and even into the future, were completely occupied by Rome. They couldn't even put somebody to death without Rome doing it for them, right? They were not in control. They were not at peace. There were insurrections. There were wars all around. There was just complete unrest. And they were looking for the Isaiah 9 peace, Prince of Peace, but in a wrong understanding. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So they were looking forward to a Messiah, and this Jesus didn't fit the bill. He was doing all the messianic fulfillments. He was healing. Later on, he gets questioned by John and examining him, and if you are the one, and he says, "Well, look at the deeds that you see." Right? He shows them clearly. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. I am the Messiah. Look what I'm doing. But these people are expecting him to come in, to wield a physical sword, to muster up the armies of the world, to be the ultimate everlasting physical king. They want a physical king. They want a physical Jerusalem. They are spiritually blind. And Jesus is addressing a wrong view and the wrong expectation of the Messiah. All the commentaries generally agree, most of the commentaries generally agree that this view was prevalent, and especially in this time during Christ, where they were looking for a physical one. And we see that physical king, a real king, to have a real tangible kingdom. We see that in John chapter 6, when it says that when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now again, they didn't get it. These people, look what he did. It's like the old villagers, with the pitchforks. Remember? "Kill him, he's a monster." "No, I'm not a monster. Look, it's just a mask." "Oh, well, kill him." You know, it's this idea of just complete blindness and misunderstanding the purpose of the Messiah, what his kingdom was, what his reign was to be. The peace that they wanted was earthly peace. They wanted richness. They wanted the days of Solomon, in a way, I'm sure without the taxes. But they wanted peace on all their borders. They wanted sovereignty from one that could promise it, and that eternally. But instead of earthly reign, the reign of peace that they wanted, at Jesus' first coming to the earth, he came to save souls. He came to reconcile sinners through his perfect suffering, obedience to the Father, and the atoning for sins of all who will believe on him. The suffering servant came to establish peace with God. For those who trust in him, it is granted forgiveness of all transgressions, sins against the holy God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came in his first coming, truly Messiah, truly the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, we do actually have we have basis for two different comings of Christ, right? So the first one is fulfilled, Christ coming to save. And then we have a coming of judgment, which is to come still in our future at the fulfillment of all things. They wanted a physical peace. And yet Christ offered them peace with God through his perfect work, through his perfect suffering, through his death, through his resurrection. They weren't getting it. They didn't see, they weren't able to see. They wanted just everyone to be happy-go-lucky. We watched a documentary last year called The Last Apostle. Remember, is that what it was called? And it's a man that he's kind of like a real life Indiana Jones. And essentially he has traveled all over Turkey for what, 30, 40 years, finding original synagogues and things like this, and restoring ruins. And essentially he found the oldest synagogue to date that people have found. They've dated it to be the oldest synagogue that still stands. And on the front of this synagogue, which is no more than what, just a few rocks left, but on the basically what is the head post of the entryway, it's a menorah, like the candles. It's the Jewish symbol, or either the Star of David. I can't remember. Don't quote me, but it's what they would put on their synagogues at that time. And then right next to it is a lightning bolt, the lightning bolt of Zeus. And in this documentary, they were saying, well, how interesting! Like already the Jews were so quick to integrate and be peaceful and try to adapt to cultures and things like this, and try to be accepting of everyone else's religion. And I just kept thinking, like, how horrible, how terrible, mingling Zeus with God. But this is what Israel did throughout their generations. They would build golden calves and call it Yahweh, Jehovah. They would intermingle with the people and be disciplined severely for it, just to be at peace, just to have an earthly peace that will perish, that will pass away. Jesus didn't come for this peace. He came for a peace which is eternal. He came for a peace between man and God. He indeed was the promised Messiah, and as the Messiah, he is declaring the purpose of his coming. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And this is the opposite of the seeker sensitive movement. This is the opposite of what most traditional evangelicals today do in trying to form fit Christianity or church to man's likeness. This is saying, no, there is a dividing line. There is an acceptable way to the Father. There is a peace that is needed. There is a salvation that is needed. There is a way, one way, a narrow way, we read in Scripture. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This word, and in the Luke account, he says division. He uses the word division, a dividing, a separation. The sword divides, it separates, it cuts apart. He's saying here, what he's meaning, he gets into verse 45 in showing us this Messiah, this messianic statement to what he's intending comes out here in verse 35. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And into verse 6, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Christ declaring the purpose of his coming, the triumphant condescending of God in flesh to redeem a people for himself, resulting in the sword of the Messiah, setting members of the same household against one another. Upon believing on Christ and being born from above, there is a nature transformation. The old passes away and the new comes. The old has passed away and the new has come. The new has come. The old slave to sin and worldly pleasures is now a slave to righteousness and the things of Christ, desiring the things of God. The desires change. The nature of the individual is changed. These words come from Micah chapter 7, which we read earlier. In a dark and corrupt time, as much depravity in Judah as we can imagine, like I said, very similar to the time that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And yet, like we read earlier, the prophet says, but for me, I will expectantly wait for the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. Now the Lord has come. He's come to save, and they still rejected him. At this moment, they're actively rejecting him. This moment in time that we're reading. Outside of Scripture, they're still actively rejecting Christ. 2,000 years plus later, here in Matthew 10, 35 to 36, again, wickedness just running rampant. The religious leaders of Israel who were to stand watch, expectantly receiving and bowing down to the Messiah, submitting to him, instead they're calling him the devil, Beelzebul. Christ, in turn, uses the prophet Micah's words to example his sword, to example exactly what his sword is doing, what it will do in time to come. Throughout centuries, as people have been born again, they've come to faith in Christ, the same thing tends to happen over and over. At this time, you can imagine, once somebody is converted, they drop everything. They're born again. They say, I believe in this Christ. They go and they run to him. And all of a sudden, their desires are changed. The things that they used to want to do are different. We can witness of that in our own lives. Suddenly, the desire to read the Bible rather than go to the club or the pub exists. Or your speech changes, the desire to honor God in all that you say and do. Time is used differently. You want to go to church. You want to be used of the Lord. You want to go talk to people about Jesus. You want to meet with God's people. That's strange. Mark's been talking. It's foolishness. This gospel message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God to us who are being saved. The question is asked, why do you think you're better than us? All of a sudden you're a Christian now. Hey, you used to hang out where we hang out. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with us? Now you're a Jesus freak and we're trash. I remember getting that. I'm sure more than a few of us got that. Even if you never said anything or insinuated anything or acted beknownst to you in a certain way, there is a separation. There is a natural separation. You are no longer the person that you used to be. And these people We're not just naturally changed and then seeker-sensitive Christians that were hiding in the shadows. These people were in the forefront of what became Israeli Jewish history, right? Public figures. We know you. We know your accent. It gives you away. You're one of his followers, right? This is before YouTube and TikTok and the internet and videos and TV, where we can, hey, we got you on film. We know it was you. They were out there publicly proclaiming Christ, healing people. They had authority over unclean spirits. They had the ability to heal people given to them by Christ. They were public figures and they were hated. And they were going to be hated because they were of Christ. This is the example of the division. This is the sword dividing. We know a woman, and I'll touch this on this here in a little bit. We know a woman in Lebanon that she's from a Catholic background, and I've heard a lot of stories of how when someone becomes a Christian, they leave Islam or they leave the Druze religion or whatever religion they leave. There's lots of stories of persecution, but one of the worst ones I can remember is a woman from a Catholic background, and she was locked in a closet for a lengthy period of time by her uncle. Her uncle, a devout Catholic man, Maronite Catholic man, locked her in the closet so that she would recant, that she would turn away, repent of her leaving the Catholic Church. Well, years later, we met this woman decades later, and she is the most resolved Christian, proclaiming Christ boldly, faithful in the church, and she was not hindered. She was divided, right? The sword of the Messiah had divided. There was no peace in her home. Years later, yes, the Lord granted peace. She got married and children and lived far away. But at that time, there was no peace afforded her amongst her family. But her peace was in heaven. Her peace was with the Lord. Her peace was knowing that her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We have this verse. What do we do with it? We are not to pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 17 says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Yet the disciples are clearly being told that the sword that Christ has brought will categorically put them at odds, put son at odds with father, put daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. In verse 36, that a man's enemy will be the members of his household. Now we see that those who have been radically changed have been given the new birth. They now follow. They now have a new birth. They now have a new allegiance. They now follow Christ. They are allied to Christ. A love for this Savior, for God, they have a love for this Savior and for God that wasn't previously there. This does not mean that the Christian, these disciples, these Christians, even Christians today, were to pick fights. They were not to slander. They were not to pay back evil for evil. They were not to revile their unbelieving family members, to alienate them, to belittle them, or any other uncalled for attack. Right? We have this clear teaching in Scripture. We are at, as it depends on us, to live at peace with everyone. Right? Sometimes it's not possible, but we are to seek peace. Jesus even said in the Beatitudes, what did he call them? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Upon finding the Messiah, the disciples left. They forsook everything and everyone to be with Christ. Dropping nets means leaving their jobs, traveling all over, certainly leaving their families, at least for extended periods of time. This Jesus was so valuable to them, to these disciples, that every other thing and every other relationship paled in comparison. Okay, so we've looked at it so many times, and I know you've read over it so many times, but this is what it boils down to. This is the divide. Is Christ worthy? Is Christ worthy to lose everything? And we'll look at it here in a minute, the last verse we're going to go over. Are you willing to drop everything? Well, yeah, I am, until the going gets rough. Well, that's not counting Christ worthy. The idea was not for the Christian to be scornful and to purposely war against their family. The opposite, actually. And we've seen that too. I've personally seen believers, when they come to Christ, they become so militant sometimes in their ignorance and their zeal without knowledge. And there's been times I've seen a man from an Islamic background that he goes and he just starts berating his family on who Muhammad is, and he's a false prophet, and just slandering Muhammad up and down, left and right, and picking so many fights. And Christ never mentioned. If anything, Christ made less of. Oh, well, is this all Christ does? He makes you Christian so that you can be hateful and scornful and angry at us? This is not what the Messiah came to do. This is not the division. Now, those things are true, right? False religions, the Antichrist religions, they should be called out rightly. But we, as it depends on us, are to live at peace with everyone, respectfully, lovingly presenting truth. For these Christians, it wasn't enough. There was going to be a time where they were going to suffer at the hands of men and lose their lives for Christ, no matter how they presented the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, the opposite. The New Testament is full of instruction on Christians, how Christians ought to live and treat others. First Peter, as we looked a couple weeks ago now, even dealing with believing wives, winning over unbelieving husbands by their chaste, by their modest and respectful behavior. Here Christ is correcting any misunderstanding that the Messiah would grant some blanket geopolitical interpersonal peace on earth at his first coming. Well, there will be a day when he returns in judgment and makes all things right, that there will be a blanket peace. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Those that do it out of faith and love, and not faith then, but sight, and those that do it under utter sovereign subjection to the sovereign one. So now here, moving to verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here we see that Christ gives a clear evaluation to his disciples, a clear examination, a point to examine. The Messiah has already made a dividing line. He's brought the sword. Not peace on earth, but division, right? Setting a man against son, a son against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-laws against mother-in-laws. And now he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. in light of the Messiah's sword dividing, in the fulfilling of prophecy, to set households at odds, Christ here gives a clear examination for the disciple, even arguably for us, clearly. This examination of what Christ is saying, how we are to examine our love for him, our love for others, it spans time. Do you love father or mother more than Christ? Do you love son or daughter more than Christ? The question is not, do you love mother and father, son, daughter, spouse, cousin, or whomever? The issue is in relation to the care and the concern, the affection, the affinity you have for Christ. It is all comparable to your love for Christ. It's not, do you love your children? Well, I hope you do. I hope I do. We better be loving mother and father and brother and sister and spouse, cousin, aunt, uncle, neighbors. We better be a loving people. We're to love all men. We're called to do good to all, especially the household of faith. But the believer, in light of having their sins forgiven them, their blind eyes open, their dead hearts brought to life, now have a true love, a true affection, a real care, a real desire for this Christ who has saved them. If you view Christ rightly for who he is, the Messiah, you will love him. A love so high, so deep, that comparatively, our love for any other person, listen to me rightly, comparatively to the love we love God with, our love for any other person seems like hatred. I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. We're not hating people, but the vastness of the love that we love God in, that he has given us love and laying down his life for sinners, and we believe him. In turn, we love him. That love is so intense that any other love comparatively is second fiddle. Okay? Does that make sense? Is that clear? I don't want to get a bunch of calls from Mark tonight saying, Jimmy told us to hate men. Excuse me. And again, not hating anyone, but supremely rightly loving God, prioritizing him above all else. If Christ is supreme, if he is your pinnacle of love and care and devotion, well, just the opposite will happen. You will in turn love others, right? Because you will remember what he saved you from. You will have mercy upon others because you've been mercied. You will be patient with others because he is patient with you. Do we love anyone more than Christ? If it is yes, then we are not worthy. He says it. We are not worthy. We're not deserving of him. If the honest answer to the question, do I love anyone above Christ? If the answer is yes, you are not worthy of him. Now we know none deserve Christ. We know none of us are worthy. None of us sought after God. There's nothing that we did to earn Christ's righteousness by faith. We are not worthy and deserving of God to send his only son to the earth to die on our behalf. And we know that. We assent to that. We agree to that. This is more an examining, a testing, an evaluating. I, for years, have grown more and more tired of hearing the phrase that people tell people just to accept Christ. Hey, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you asked my wife? I hear that. I'm like, who are you to accept Christ, oh man? I know there's nuances and there is grace for that too. Maybe misunderstanding or immaturity. But sinful, wicked man has not to say to God, you're now worthy of me to accept you. Okay? It is the exact opposite. He accepts us only on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We are only made acceptable by Jesus' perfect work. They make it out to seem like Jesus were some acceptable alternative to what is already wasted, ruined, wicked life. Well, just try God there. Accept God. May the Lord forbid that these thoughts would creep into our minds. No, rather, if we do not love Him, or if we love father or mother more than Christ, we are not worthy of Him. If anyone loves son or daughter more than Christ, he is not, she is not, they are not worthy of Him. The question here really is, in light of trials and persecutions, divisions of Jesus' sword here on this earth, family divisions and separations, being hated by those who you love and serve. Are you worthy? Does Christ accept you? Is the question. Has He accepted you? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, no matter how you feel about the situation, no matter how you feel in the moment, if you are trusting on Christ only, you are found worthy based on His perfect righteousness, His perfect deed. If not, the answer is no. The answer is not found in a single act or a single profession. And praise God, it's not. Praise God, it isn't found in a single act or a single profession. Otherwise, the very disciples that Christ is talking about here in these verses would be unacceptable. They would be found unworthy. They wouldn't have been found right. They would not have had a hope in Christ had it been based on a single act of sin, a falling. Jesus just told them in verse 33, whoever shall deny me before men, I also shall deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Yet Peter denied Christ three times. So we see right above these verses about denying me before men. And yet we see even Christ telling Peter, well, you will deny me three times. And indeed he did. And there was grace. And there was forgiveness. There was a covering of sin. There was faith and repentance. The other 10 were scattered. They ran from the danger that would have been on them if they had remained with Christ. They fled. Even one naked and afraid, running for his life at that moment, not caring about anything except saving their own skin. Praise God for grace. Praise God for faith and repentance, mercy. The difference between them and the Judas that actually betrayed Christ was faith and repentance. Judas did not repent and believe. He remained in his sin, even to the point of death. It is not one act of failure, sin, or wickedness that automatically disqualifies the disciple. Here in verse 38, we're going to look at that. Verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does discipleship mean? The disciple is called to death. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Just remember, I've always thought of it this way. We look back in time at this and we're like, well, of course he was talking about his death on the cross, his sacrificial death, the Lamb of God, going to the cross, going to Golgotha, and his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Well, praise God. At this time, he hadn't even suffered the hands of man yet. And he's telling them to pick up a cross, which was understood. What did it mean to them? What did they understand that we don't understand now? Christ, in no uncertain terms, is saying to follow me is death. It is a death sentence. The cross was the ultimate and common death penalty under the Roman Empire. It was the means of the death penalty. Okay? Very common. The guilty person was scourged, beaten, and then made to carry the cross, the beam. It's a beam or piece of wood that they would be ultimately fixed to by nails and hung there as a very real, very painful, very excruciating death until that death occurred. It was a death penalty. So to follow me, to be a disciple, to be a student, to be a follower of Christ means death. And they understood that. They would have understood that. That's like today, to follow me is to pick up your lethal injection and come on. We have the picture at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. For those that have read it, and then those who have not, go read it. Where Pliable goes along with Christian a short ways, and Christian is telling him things that he's read in the book about the celestial city. And Obstinate has already left, and they're going on. And the first sign of trouble, what happens? They take a dump in the Slough of Despond, in the Bog of Despond. And as fast as he can, Pliable just gets over to the edge, and he works his way out, and he's gone. Kind of curses Christian there. They're like, if this is it, then I want nothing to do with this celestial city, with you, Christian. Completely abandoning any Christian and any profession. Praise God for his grace and his mercy and his patience towards his own. His disciples, who he spoke these words to, were not found unworthy, but they were found worthy, accepted by faith, lived out. Not perfectly, as I talked about. They sinned. They sinned greatly. But they believed Christ. There was nowhere else to go. When Christ asked them, are you going to leave me too? Peter, praise God, said, where else do we have to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Their lives were earmarked with repentance and faith. Each one going on to suffer persecution, death, except like we had remembered John, who did see great persecution, just not martyrdom. He says in Luke 9:62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. The Messiah has come, setting men at peace with God, so much so that abandoning him is impossible. They couldn't leave Christ. They couldn't depart from these truths that they believed. They were all in. We see that in the life of David. Even in his sin, there is repentance and forgiveness. Praise God for that. It is enough for the slave to be as his master, even in suffering and death, especially in suffering and death, knowing he has granted eternal life to those who believe. In 39, we look here in our last verse. He who has found his life shall lose it. Clearly, he is saying, if you have found your meaning, your purpose, worth in this life, this temporal life, you will lose it. If this is your best life now, to quote a popular what's the movement? Health, wealth, and prosperity, false teacher. If this is your best life now, there is only the wrath of God abiding on you eternally to hope in. If all pleasure, value, and meaning is obtained in this fleeting life, in the things that are passing away, in the physical things of this earth, the perishing things of this life, do not expect to be found worthy of Christ and his kingdom. Do not expect to enter his kingdom. If you are fulfilled right now, and be careful. I'm not saying, again, well, you know what, man, I really enjoyed going to the movie the other day. And yeah, there was some stuff that was trash in there and not pleasing to the Lord. But I'm sorry for that. I just regret it. I mean, I would rather have just spent time with the Lord or whatever the scenario, right? Our tendency is to legalism and then going back to law and making checklists. No. But if the total fulfillment, if you are absolutely fulfilled by living in sin, by remaining in sin, by the things that are provided to us in this life, by houses and cars and good food and whatever it may be, even a job that would pay more than you have ever made in your life, but it means not being with the church. If that is fulfilling to you, then I would say danger. Look, be careful. And is it possible to stumble in these things? Absolutely. Otherwise, we wouldn't have warnings against them. But you will not continue in them. Christian, do not continue in them. There is nothing to be valued in this life. The peace that this life affords you is not eternal peace, but it is only found in Christ Jesus. So they say, well, now we have to go and make war with our neighbors and our family members that don't believe in Christ, and we need to wear sackcloth and, you know, only buy clothes from the dollar store or the thrift store and do everything to the glory of God, whatever it is, with a clean conscience before the Lord. But don't store these things up. Don't value these things more than Christ. And if you are, then you are not found worthy. 39, the latter part of that verse. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And he who for Christ's sake, on account of Christ, on account of me, Jesus said, has lost his life will find it. The one who counts this temporary life, these things that are temporary and passing away, as just that, temporary and not attainable. I don't want to have anything to do with this world, and as much as I want Christ more. This is our stand. We have to take our stand with Christ. If you have found contentment in this life, you will lose it. And if you receive your fulfillment in this life, you have nothing in eternity except judgment and paying for your sin by your own deeds, eternally being poured out the wrath of God on you. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Christ, if he's ultimately valuable, like I said, will take preeminence in your life. We will be casting aside every weight, any encumbrance that slows us down to racing after Christ. The things that we think about throughout the day will become a struggle. I'd rather think of Scripture. I'd rather pray during slow times at work than many things, right? Is he valuable? Life is promised through Christ Jesus, eternal life. I praise God for these promises. I praise God for these challenging verses, these examining verses. Praise God that he is worthy. And that we, for his sake, on account of him, may find eternal life. That's what I have this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you again for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for giving help. I pray that you would get honor and glory in our lives lived out for you. Lord, as though we walk through this world, Lord, that we would seek you first in your kingdom, that we would desire you all the more as we see you as the pearl of great price. Lord, help us to examine ourselves rightly. Pray that you would bring things to light. Sin that we don't even know exists in our flesh, that we might repent of it, or that we might draw even nearer to you. We just pray, and I pray for the fellowship to come, Lord, that you would just be honored in conversations and verses that are remembered, and that there would be a building up in your church during this time, fellowship and eating and rejoicing in what you have done for your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.